But 1996, how many of you remember where you were in 1996? Some of you. Okay, go back a little further. If you were a hippie, you might not remember. 1976, you guys remember 1976? Apple Computer, little tiny company in the Bay Area, launched in 1976. In 1976, Nadia Comaneci, remember her? Nadia Comaneci won 3 gold medals. Howard Hughes, the infamous Howard Hughes, who controlled our news media, passed away. And then ABBA topped the charts. Rocky I, the best movie ever made, came out in 1976. And gas, get this, this is average over the country. How many of you want to go back to 1976? In 1976, it was also the year Great America opened up. I was in fourth grade, and I remember this because I got invited to go to the grand opening of Great America. 1976, I was fourth grade. I had just had a bar because they were going to prepare my teeth for braces put in. One of those bars where you get a key and your mom twists it and it's trying to expand your mouth. And so I was in pain. And then I went to Great America and it was packed. I mean, it was as packed as it had ever been. Got to go on some rides, had to wait for hours in every line. And at the end of the day, I realized that I had been missing out on one of the most essential things about a park. Amusement park. All the food, all the drinks, the fries, the garlic fries, the sodas, the burgers, everything, pizza, was free that day. But I didn't know. And I missed out on all of that goodness and junk. And for a fourth grader, it is goodness. I didn't really fully experience all that Great America had to offer on that day. And sadly, the reason I tell you that story is because there are many Christians. They're going to heaven. Okay, they got the fire insurance right. God will welcome them into his kingdom, but they miss out on enjoying all the fullness that a walk and a friendship with God has to offer. Last week, we kicked off the series called Imago Dei, which means image of God. And we looked at the book of Genesis, and I'll just kind of run through real quick last week without reading all the verses, but we looked at the very beginning. After 6 days, God had created all that there is, and then Adam and Eve, and he stepped back and he says, yeah, it is very good. It is very good. And then chapter 2 ends with this really strange verse. It just simply says this, and Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. Naked and unashamed. And you know what happens next, right? They are tempted, they are lied to by the serpent, and they give in and they eat the fruit. Then it says their eyes are open and suddenly they see their nakedness and they hide from God. And they cover their nakedness, they cover their shame with fig leaves. And the truth is that you and I are doing the same thing sometimes. We cover ourselves with a variety of different things that we'll call fig leaves. But I want you to notice in chapter 3, verse 10, after God kind of called them out, covered them up, just finally asked Adam, and this was his response. This was Adam's response. And we kind of hit on this last week, and this is really, really revealing. The first thing he said was, I was afraid. For the very first time in the human experience, fear was part of the equation. Never had they known fear before. And suddenly now, even at an emotional level, Adam and Eve are affected by sin. And then he says, and I was naked. His conscience, which was perfectly clear, perfectly balanced, perfectly bent towards a relationship and intimacy with God, is now suddenly broken, suddenly altered, and he feels shame for the very first time. And then he says, I hid. I was naked, I was afraid, I was naked, and I hid. And we have now, as part of the human equation, because we are all ancestors of Adam and Eve, we too struggle with these things, fear, shame, and guilt. And the residual effect of sin as followers of Christ is that you and I now live, among many other things, you and I now live with a distorted sense of who God is. who he really is. We have our perception, we have our thoughts, we think God is this way, but it's broken, it's flawed, it's distorted because of what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. And not only do we have a distorted vision or our view of who God is, we also have a broken and flawed understanding of who God is for you and for me. And so we relate to God, or we might not believe in God, or we might reject God, but all the while that is a broken, shattered image of who God is. And because our image has been marred by sin as well, we now have a tendency to cover ourselves. And we use all kinds of things. Some people use drugs and alcohol to cover pain and guilt and shame. I can remember when I grew up in church and I lived under this constant pressure, be good enough, be good enough. And I knew in my heart of hearts I could never be good enough to please a perfect and holy God. And eventually the guilt and the shame was crushing me. I had to walk away. And so I went from using religion and church and emotional experiences to alcohol and weed. And it was really the same thing, just covering up pain, covering up that sense of fear and shame and guilt and insecurity. But we also might use good things, for example, accomplishments, family, kids, jobs, careers, ministries, activities, homes, finances. And what happens is that we tend to hold on to these things, other people or certain things that are really, really important to me, and they give us a sense of worth, sense of value, sense of significance. But it's a trap. It's a trap. It will always crush you in the end. And so in the same way that Eve bought into the lie of the serpent, we face some lies as well. Last week, we shared lie number one was, I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. This is what's called the performance trap. This is where I lived. I was in that performance trap, being an athlete. I got awards when I did well. Being in ministry, I got applause when I did well. It was all tied up in how good am I. Always feeling at the very same time, though, I'll never be good enough. Lie number two, which we're going to hit on today, is I must have the approval of certain people in order to feel good about myself. You guys have heard of addicts. There are drug addicts. There are alcoholics. This is what we call an approval addict, someone who just is addicted to the approval, the need for approval from certain other people. So I'm going to give you guys a quick quiz. We did this last week, and so you can do this in your head or you can jot down your score, but I want you to rate yourself on each of these questions. If you give yourself a 1, it's like, no, that's not really me. I don't struggle with that. If you give yourself a 2, it's like, well, a little bit sometimes. Number 3, yep, that's me. I do that a lot. All right, so you guys ready? All right, question number 1. Do you avoid certain people? Question number 2, do you become nervous and anxious when you sense someone may reject you? Do you become uncomfortable around people that are different than you? And different might be skin color, different might be age or generation, different might be a number of different things. Do you find yourself trying to impress certain people? Actually, I skipped one. Do you become uncomfortable around people that are different than you? Do you find yourself trying to impress certain people? Do you become depressed or angry when you are criticized? Let's face it, all of us struggle with that at some degree. You can have someone tell you 20 times how good you are at something, but you'll remember the one where they criticized you. Do you worry about what others think of you? Overly concerned about what others think of you? Do you tend to be critical of others? Are you shy and withdrawn and unsociable? Do you get bothered by someone who is unfriendly towards you? You just can't let it go. It just rubs you wrong, and it'll stay with you sometimes. It'll keep you up at night as you have arguments with them. You rehearse, if they say this, then I'll say this, and you come back, and it keeps you up all night. Now, if you score fairly high on that short little silly quiz, it may be that you live with a fear of rejection. When you live with the fear of rejection, you avoid certain people, and yet at the same time, you seek out certain other types of people. Someone who really longs, and we see this especially in teenagers, but when someone, and every teenager wants to belong and be included and not be rejected, and it can likely lead to the experiment with drugs, alcohol, sex, can lead to eating disorders. This type of person sometimes can be easily manipulated by others. It can lead to what we call in AA or celebrate recovery, codependency. Can lead to anger and resentment and hostility, depression. It can lead to someone who's just overly sensitive to criticism. It can lead to very passive behavior. And it can lead to someone having great difficulty in both giving and receiving love. So you can see why this is so important to understand this as we look at what does it mean to be made in the image of God, and what are these doctrines, you know, those deep theological things that we try to avoid sometimes as regular folks. We don't want to get caught up in debates or theological discussions. Doctrine is a word that we're sometimes afraid of, but doctrine is truth. And truth, when it is assimilated into our hearts and lives at a deep level, when it impacts us, it transforms and changes us. And so as we enter into a relationship with Jesus, and some of you have been at that for decades, but you're like me at Great America. You haven't fully tasted all the goodness and all the beauty that God has in a relationship with you. Or maybe you're new to the faith and Christianity, something you're checking out or trying to figure out. This is what you need to understand. When you come to faith in Christ, he's not just trying to make you a good person. Yes, it has to do with being moral and ethical. It is not less than that, but it is so much more than that. The primary thing that God is wanting to do in you is to renew you in his image. That image that has been marred, that has been broken by sin, that we've inherited from Adam and Eve. And not only their sin, but our own sin has separated us and caused us angst. And it's all being done out of this broken, marred image that we bear. Remember last week I talked quite a bit about this, how we bear the image of God. When God looks at us, part of the beauty and part of the love and part of the concern that God has for humanity is he looks down and he says, I made them in my image. They have value. They have worth. They have significance, not because they're good or bad, but because I made them. That's what God says. And so the answer that we looked at last week was justification. The answer is justification. This week, the answer is this beautiful doctrine, theological reality that we call reconciliation. See, Paul referred to us in this way. He said, outwardly, our bodies are decaying. And everyone over 50 said, amen. Yes, we feel it. Our bodies are decaying, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. See, that is what Paul is referring to. And he says this over and over in many of his letters. God is renewing you. He's shaping you. He's forming you. He's transforming you. He's conforming you into the image of Christ. So we have that image that was perfected before the fall. Then we lived with a broken, marred image of ourselves. And God is going to take us eventually to that place. When we see him face to face, we will be made like him. But understand this, that transformation is taking place at a deep level in you that involves all of who you are. It's not just, okay, I used to be a liar, now I tell the truth. I used to steal, now I don't. It is so much more than that. It is a level of transforming your mind, your emotions, your will, your conscience. It's all getting made right with God, and it's a process. And one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that really highlights this idea of reconciliation, what it means, is it found in Colossians chapter 1. If you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1. You need to remember these verses. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 23. Paul earlier had just laid out this one of the most beautiful descriptions of Christ being the very image of God. Christ being God. And then he says this, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ And by him, that is Jesus, God, and here's our word, reconciled everything to himself. So you got to picture what reconciliation means. It's when something is broken, when it's separated. You all know what Thanksgiving's coming up, right? You all know there's people coming to your home or you're going to someone's home and there's not been reconciliation. There's tension. There's arguments. There's the family's family, right? And it brings with it all kinds of complications sometimes during the holidays. And so you may face this, but it's something that was at one point broken, separated, and reconciliation is the idea of bringing it back together. Bringing healing, wholeness, reconciliation. And then he says this, and here's kind of a clue as to what it means to be reconciled. He made peace. Where there was conflict, there is now peace with everything in heaven and on the earth by means of his blood on the cross. And this includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. We can't blame Adam and Eve anymore. All we got to do is look in the mirror and say, our problems are partly what we inherited, but they're also because of us. Living out of a diseased sense of ourselves. Living out of a toxic understanding of who God is and what it means to follow Christ. And to walk with him and to have a relationship with him. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemy, separated by him because of your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he has brought you back as his friends. And everybody said, yay! Let's try that one more time. Yet now he has brought you back as his friends. Thank you. No, when you grasp this, this is so foreign to any other religion, any other philosophy or belief. There are some religions that God would never stoop so low as to be a friend with mankind. And yet he has. Now think about that. When you come to God, you think, okay, what does he want from me now? What does he want me to do? What does he want me to stop to do? You know what God wants? Friendship. And here's what you need to understand. If you have put your hope in Christ, if you've trusted him, you are his friend. Are you enjoying his friendship? Are you walking in that friendship? Are you living with the conscious awareness of his friendship with you? He has done this. We cannot forget this. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless. Now, you guys have already sinned before you got to church today. Did you know that? You probably have. I have. You've probably sinned by thought or attitude or action or something by omission or commission. And yet, when God looks at us positionally, and this is important, positionally, he sees you as holy and blameless, without fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand in it firmly. That is your responsibility. God's responsibility was to die for you, to bring you close, to reconcile you, to make you his friend. And now your responsibility, my responsibility, is to continue to believe that, continue to live that way, continue to walk in that way. And don't drift, because that is the human tendency to drift away from truth. Some of you will leave church today and the drifting will begin. Resist the drift. I should have titled this message, Resist the Drift. Drift away, do not drift away from the assurance that you received when you heard the good news. And so reconciliation means I am totally and completely accepted by God, bar none. There is no sin that you have committed or can commit that will cause God to not totally and completely accept you, because his total and complete acceptance is based on him and what he's done for you, not on what you are able to do or accomplish or perform. See, someone said this, there is no sin cannot forget, God cannot forgive, nor separate you from his love. If there is any sin so vile, so filthy that God cannot forgive or or that that makes you less acceptable to him, then the cross is insufficient. The cross wasn't enough. But according to the gospel that we believe, it was enough. It was enough. Like I said last week, we looked at justification. And justification was really more about the legal aspect of our relationship with God. When someone commits a crime, they have to pay a debt to society to be justified. And what we said was, is God paid that debt. It was a legal, like a court of law, but it wasn't just any court. It was like a family court, like adoption. It wasn't just that we were some criminal, but we were alienated from God, and he brought us near. He adopted us as his beloved. Today, reconciliation. So justification kind of focuses on the legal aspect of our relationship with God. Reconciliation focuses on the relational aspect of our relationship with God. See, being a Christian doesn't just mean we're forgiven. Yes, we are forgiven. But it means we enter into a new and beautiful and dynamic friendship with God. There's a local guy here named Nat, and one day he drove by the sign. This was several months ago. Never been to church, not interested in church, doesn't believe in God. He's an agnostic. One of those deep philosophical thinkers. Now, if you ever meet someone who's like a real philosopher, deep thinker, they tend to struggle with depression, alcoholism, all kinds of other problems. And he was typical Santa Cruz Buddhist kind of mentality, beliefs about things. But he, and this is when people come to me, when they have nowhere else to go. I'll go see a pastor. I like the sign. And so we met, we've had a few meals, he's been to my house. Not a believer. I continue to pray for him. But one day he texts me, he says, I had this weird vision of my mom. I think I might believe in God now. And then he sent me an audio clip. He was down at the Brookdale Lodge this last week. He did a little comedy skit, and he said, this is kind of vulgar, and I hope it's not offensive, but you kind of inspired me. So I'm like, oh, it's vulgar, and I inspired you. Where's he going with this? But he talked about how he had met with a pastor and talked about eternal life. I don't remember talking to him about eternal life, but you know, he's a comedian. He's making stuff up. But somehow I inspired him, and he started talking about heaven. And some of it was funny, some of it was crude. I won't tell you any of the jokes. So I text back and I said, ha ha. I said, next time you have a gig, invite me. I would love to be there. I would love the opportunity to do that. But I said, by the way, because one of the things he said in his comedy skit was that the hope of the Christian is eternal life. And you wonder why people aren't excited about going to heaven. Think about it. Because a lot of his jokes seem to indicate that he believes eternal life is just more of what this is now. Who wants more of what we have now? For all eternity, we'd be miserable. One of my superheroes in the faith died a week before he turned 101, and he told me, several months before that, he'd already been turned 100 years old. He says, Adam, I always wanted to live till 100. I don't like it. I'm miserable. I can't walk like I used to. Everyone I know dies. Everyone I loved, he had two wives pass away. And so living to 100 was not as fun as he thought it would be. And I said, eternal life is not the prize. Eternal life is not the prize. A relationship with God is the prize. So it's not just that we're going to live forever and experience more of this life. No, and it's not bios life, it's zoe life. We talked about that in Revelation. It's not so much about the amount of life, but the type of life, the quality of life that we live. But the prize is not just that we live forever, but that we live forever with God as his friend. That is what is exciting. When you guys know, and you guys know this to be true in your own lives, when you are really, really in love with someone and you care deeply and you have a beautiful, loving relationship, man, everything around you can be going to hell in a handbasket. But when you have that relationship strong and you love each other and you have that friendship, you can rise above everything going on and that's going wrong in your life. And so reconciliation says, whether you understand it or not, God is compassionate and tender towards you, just as you are. Not in spite, not in spite of your sins and your faults. If God loved you in spite of your sins and your faults, it would not be complete acceptance. He loves us in and with all of our sin, all of our faults, all of our shortcomings. Brandon Manning says it this way: one of the most shocking contradictions in the American church is the intense dislike many Christians have for themselves. For some of us, it's because we fail and we struggle and we wonder, how can God, who is good and perfect and holy, how can a holy God ever accept me? How can he ever love me as I am? Because no one else has loved you perfectly. Even your parents, who were the best of parents perhaps, or maybe they weren't, but they fell short. For others, it's because you've been told you'll never amount to anything. And some of you are telling yourselves that story, and it's a lie. In my theodicy class, we talk about the panel. Think of American Idol, think of The Voice, right? You got these judges. Imagine being an artist and you really want to make it. And so you jump through all the hoops, you perform, you pass, and then you get to get on The Voice, the blind auditions, and all those four judges are facing with their backs towards you, and you get up there and begin to sing. And it's got to be just complete elation when you see a judge turn its chair towards you saying, "I like your voice. I choose you." But imagine for the person who pour their hearts and their lives into that one audition and not one chair turns. How much that must hurt and be crushed. See, how did we get there? Or rather, how do we get beyond? How do we get beyond this distorted view of ourselves, this diseased and twisted desire that we sometimes live with to gain the approval of certain people in our lives? See, the panel is anybody that you put on that judge's panel that you really care about their opinion of you. It wasn't until I moved to Africa that I realized I had a panel. I had two people on that panel specifically. And I pictured them on my shoulder, like these little characters. And one was Glenn Miller. He was my first college pastor as a Christian. He was my basketball coach for a couple years. Great guy. So glad, so fortunate to have someone like that in my life. But then I like to joke that the other shoulder, I had a chip on my shoulder. It was a guy named Chip Ingram. And some of you know Chip, or remember Chip Ingram. But everywhere I did, everything I did for a year and a half, I was there for 27 months, but for a year and a half, everything I did was that okay? Was that okay? Was that okay? Until I finally let go and relaxed. I like their approval, but I don't need their approval. Ernest Hemingway tells this beautiful short story called The Capital of the World. He tells a story that revolves around a father and his teenage son, Paco, set in Spain. Paco was an extremely common name at the time in Spain, and he had a lot of conflict with his father to the point where he finally said, "I'm out of here," and he took off. His dream was to become matador in the capital of Spain, in Madrid. And so he ran away, and his father, desperate to reconcile, okay, you got this relationship that's broken. And his father desperately wants to bring back together that relationship. And so he followed his son to Madrid, and he put an ad in a local newspaper, some of you might have heard this story, with a simple phrase: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of the Madrid newspaper office tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you." The next morning, in front of the newspaper office, there were 800 Pacos, all seeking reconciliation, forgiveness. I believe the world that we live in the world that you work with or that you live with or that you live near is full of people who need forgiveness and reconciliation. And the model for such forgiveness is most profoundly shown and seen in Christ and what he did for us. So here's what I want to give you. I want to give you two things to step out of the darkness, out of guilt, out of fear, out of shame, and step into the light. And it involves, first of all, stepping out of hiding. And I want to go back to Adam and Eve again, because as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were opened, and what did? They hid. And then God, as he always did, walked in the cool of the morning in the garden and called out, "Where are you? Where are you?" And remember, I said this last week, God is pursuing you. He's searching for you. He's calling to you, but not to punish you, but to restore you. And that was his heart with Adam and Eve. But you got to understand this, whatever is denied cannot be healed. And so a Christian has to come to a place where we step out of the darkness, step out from hiding in the trees, step out of covering ourselves with whatever fig leaves we cover ourselves with, and come clean. It involves being brutally honest with ourselves and with God. It involves throwing off the false humility of fig leaves and bearing ourselves before God as we are, utterly and completely naked. Which means that we step out in all of our brokenness, all of our flaws, all of our sin, all of our mistakes. We come as we are, not as we ought to be. We come as we are, not as we ought to be. And the reason I think so many Christians seldom enter into this deep reality of this beautiful, dynamic relationship with God, like me, Great America, fourth grade, not fully experiencing all the joy, all the peace, all the goodness that comes with that. Some of us miss out on that because we quickly forget, or we easily forget, or we just don't realize how far we were from God. Whenever I've been to prisons, whenever I've been around Christians who really remember how bad they were, but then tasted in the goodness of God and experienced his reconciliation, experienced his justification, experienced his love and forgiveness and grace and mercy, they can't help but praise Jesus. They can't help but raise their hands in worship. They can't help but be filled with joy. And it might be a sacrifice of praise sometimes because you're hurting. There's things going on in your life and you're struggling and you're pain. And you're even asking, why God? When God? But still, there's that awareness. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was dead, but now I'm alive. Over and over, Paul reminds us, because he does not want us to quickly forget or easily forget, we were God's enemies. We were hostile toward God. We were in darkness. We were dead in our sins spiritually. We were self-centered, disobedient, and we were, get this, under God's wrath. See, this is one of the reasons why this is so important. This will help some of you. This might blow your mind away. Think about this. We might know non-Christians. They don't care about the Bible. They might be agnostic or atheist or wherever they're at. But the reality is, we know some non-Christians that are actually better people than us, or better people than some Christians we know. They might be better at being generous. They might be better at telling the truth. They might be better at having certain work ethics or whatever it may be. Because when we got to understand, this is why we cannot reduce Christianity to a set of morals and just a list of do's and don'ts. It is not less than that, but it is so much more than that. It is a dynamic personal relationship with God that is based on grace. It is not based on how good you can perform. And that's why I remind us all the time as a church, it's not the good that are in and the bad that are out. It's the humble that are in. The ones who recognize that blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the ones who recognize that they were enemies of God. It's like the Republican and the Pharisee, or the Republican and the sinner who were in the temple. And the Republican's looking up to heaven saying, oh God, thank you, I tithe and I fast and I give and I'm this, me. And while the sinner's over off to the side, he can't even look up to heaven. And all he can say is, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's the humble that are in and the proud that are at. See, God has been rich in his mercy towards you and toward me. He took us right where we were, just as we are. And he calls out, where are you? Where are you? Not to shame us, but to restore us, to help us. And so we need to step out of the darkness. And when we step out of the darkness, we step into a life as beloved children of God. If I could push a button, if I could just kind of say one thing to you, if I could kind of go abracadabra, and all of you in an instant could understand this reality and live out of this reality, it would radically transform our lives. And here's that one thing. You are God's beloved child. You are God's beloved child. Does your heart know that? Do you live out of that sense of being beloved by God? Do you live out of that sense of being a friend of God? Someone said it this way. The heart of it is this: to make the Lord and his immense love for you the core of your personal worth. Not who you're with, not who approves or disapproves of you, not how much money you make or your zip code or your house or your car, but his love. The core of your personal worth. Not your talents, not your possessions, not the esteem or the applause of others, not kids, friends, grandkids, parents, not the past, not your failures, not your successes, but standing anchored in God's immense love for you. Who you stand before, by the way, completely naked. What if you could define yourself as radically one who is loved by God? And this is what God says to us. This is what God says to us. You are my beloved son or daughter. And he's calling us. He's not just calling us to stop sinning. He's calling us to stop hiding. Stop hiding from him and stop hiding from one another. I tell you, I think the number one complaint that I hear that non-Christians have of Christians is that we are phony, hypocrites. What if people could come into this community, this little community, Boulder Creek Community Church, and walk away and going, wow, those people are real. Those people are honest. They're humble. See, the challenge, though, is that that's risky. Because we live with a sense of, boy, if I really tell people what's on my mind, if I really come to church with what I'm struggling with, I'll be rejected. I'll be looked down on. I'll be judged. But you're not judged by God. He's already leveled the gavel and said, not guilty, friend. Now think about it. If we make Christianity about just being good and moral, two things will happen. Two things will happen. One, you'll figure out how to live basically a good moral life. You'll probably have to lower the bar and ignore certain things in the Bible. But we'll think, because we live up to a certain standard, God, you owe me. I pray, I read my Bible, I'm a good person. And when things go wrong in your life, it utterly flattens you, it confuses you, because God owes you. And if things go wrong, we become angry, we become distraught, sometimes confused, we can be filled with self-hatred, and we can actually begin, and this is what happened to me when I was 19 years old, I began pulling away from God because I couldn't please him. I was tired of the guilt and tired of the shame. But when you begin to grasp this beautiful, dynamic relationship, friendship with God, and that he is at work to reshape his image in you, to recreate the Imago Dei as it was meant to be, everything changes. And when you grasp that, you step into a life that is filled with much more confidence and poison to pressure. You're confident in who you are, and you're not comparing yourself to others. You accept yourself for who you are. You're comfortable in your own skin. You're not trying to fool anyone or please anyone or meet whatever expectations you perceive other people to have of you. You care less and less about that panel. In fact, you take people off that panel. You don't belong on that panel. Chip, Glenn, I love you guys. Thank you, but you're not on my panel anymore. You become bolder with your faith and more willing to step out of your comfort zone. You won't be so easily tempted, and you'll begin to get victory of some of those sins that just plague you day after day after day. You'll have more joy, more peace, and you'll no longer fear criticism. You won't listen to your own criticism anymore of yourself. Some of you, your biggest enemy is you. And so to be reconciled to God means we are now a friend of God. God not only loves us because he's God, and that's how some of you think, that's how I thought for a long time. Well, of course he's God. He has to love me. But you go from that to God likes me. God likes you. He made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He said you are beautifully, fearfully, and wonderfully made. He likes you. He enjoys spending time with you. He longs for your attention. He waits patiently. He calls out, "Where are you?" See, fear might help you keep the rules, but friendship allows you to actually enjoy God. Jesus said it this way in John 15:15. "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends." Hear that. Hear that for you right now. "I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." As we go to communion, raise your hand if you didn't get a communion cup, and Cheryl will bring you one. But as we go to communion, I want you to picture the cross. I want you to see Christ hanging on the cross. And I love the way John Piper put it. He put it this way: see the cross as an affection-filled sacrifice for friends. Let me say that again. See the cross as an affection-filled sacrifice for friends. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for this beautiful truth, this doctrine that when we grasp it, frees us from feeling so judged by others. It frees us from needing anybody's approval, and it frees us to live only for what matters most. It frees us to understand how deeply you have loved us. God, my prayer is that each one of us would just step into this a little further, that it would become a little more real in our lives, that even as we walk away from this building today, that we would just have in the forefront of our minds, consciously, the truth, the reality that we are your friends and you are ours. In Jesus' name.